It's really cool to me that we are here today on the day of Passover because it's a day that was really amazing in the life of Jesus. And as it says, the last day before his death. But I want us to look at it today. Maybe we'll do a little more reading than normal. But when I think about the things that I love about Jesus, they're pretty endless. But this day, it's hard for me to look at this day that he went through, the last day before his death, and not come away just incredibly in awe and in love with Jesus. Because I can't imagine any one of the things happening and not feeling somehow knocked off course. And yet, he never got knocked off his course. And so, if you would, take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 26. And we're going to begin here in Matthew 26. And we're just going to take time to look at this today. And I want you, as we go through this, to identify with him. I want you to see yourself as you are, as his friend, as you look to him as your teacher and your Lord, that you identify what he's going through. I want you to feel what he feels. I want you to have empathy for Jesus on this last day, to appreciate what he was going through. Because sometimes we can just attribute to the fact that this was God in the flesh, that it didn't matter somehow. But if it didn't matter somehow, it wouldn't be worth what this is teaching us in Matthew, starting in chapter 26 here today. So Matthew 26, and let's pick it up here. We'll start here in verse 17. So now on the day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now we know that evening was actually the beginning of the Passover. And we know that because Passover was conducted throughout the day of Jesus' trial. And actually the first holy day, the first day of unleavened bread, which was the first day of the feast of Passover, was getting ready to start. And that was one of the reasons they were bringing him down off the cross, as we may see later. But here they are gathered together, and it was evening, verse 20. Now, in verse 21, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Now, I want you just to start there with identifying with Jesus. He asked his disciples to prepare the Passover. He knew what was about to be happening. He knew what he was about to do for the whole world. And he knows that at the very table, the intimate gathering with his 12 disciples is one that will betray him. The betrayer was somebody who had been with him throughout his ministry. One that was chosen to be with him through his ministry. One who on that night would betray him. And let alone the insult of a betrayer being in your midst. Somebody that's going against the one who's been leading and teaching all this time. Not only was Judas about to do what he did, but he's right there at the table as Jesus is washing the feet. And it says in John that when he washed feet, he washed his disciples' feet. That would have included Judas, as Juan brought up last night. Judas was there for that. And Jesus washed Judas's feet. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed by somebody. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a group or a team or been a leader where somebody stabbed you in the back or did something hurtful or harmful to you. But when you know somebody's betraying you, it's hard to be who you probably should be before the Lord. So I'm amazed when I think about our Lord that he washed his feet. that he was there for that moment, that he was there at the table, that he knew who he was and knew he was there. And he's having this intimate meal with his disciples on this night. It goes on to say, verse 22, and they were exceedingly sorrowful because Jesus had said that. And his disciples, feeling the sorrow, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Because they couldn't imagine who it was that was betraying him. And they're wondering, am I going to be the one? Am I the betrayer? And I want you to, again, just think of what that is for Jesus, that he lets them know the betrayer is at hand, and now there's all of this feeling of anxiety, like, is it me? Am I the one? In verse 23, it says, he said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. I want you to think of Jesus even saying that he had been with Judas through his ministry. The reality of that. That our Lord Jesus Christ knew the person well who was about to betray him, and he says it would have been better if he just hadn't been born. Do you think that's a painful experience? Well, before you ever hit the cross, do you think this is a painful experience? It says, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. You know. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Other places it says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. So as he's taking of the meal and he's taking of the bread, he takes it and he breaks it and he passes it to them, but he gives thanks for it first. But knowing that it represents that he's about to be broken apart. Luke read this morning, Isaiah 53. I mean, what a clear, vivid description of what happened to our Savior Jesus, as how he was beaten and bruised and his body being torn apart and broken to have all the sins laid on him. And the reality of that in him knowing what was prophesied in the scripture, knowing that was going to be fulfilled in him that day, here he is giving thanks that he can be broken apart with the intent of putting us together into one body with Jesus as our head. I would imagine there'd be some emotion behind that. The reality of the moment of that day. And we'll see it as we go on. But I just want you to think about the reality of that. He was not at a loss as to what he was doing or what he was saying when he took the bread and gave thanks for it. He knew he was the only one that could make this offering. And think about that. The reality is only Jesus could make this offering. Only he was qualified to be the perfect offering for sin for you and me. And so he then takes the cup and again he gives thanks and gives it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It is so godly that the perspective is, I'm going to give my blood for you and give thanks that he can give his blood for us. So just again, thinking of what this moment is for Jesus, I just think it is profound as this evening with his disciples begin, just how deep and meaningful this is and how rich it is when our Savior is saying, I'm giving thanks that I can give my body for you, that your sins would be laid upon me. And I give thanks for my blood being shed because I know it means your forgiveness and your justification. In knowing that I needed it. It's not just a nice gesture. We all need it. We needed him to do this. And here he is giving thanks that he can do it. He said, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is his hope. That we would receive, that we would believe on his sacrifice, that we would participate in it, and that we would be there with him in his Father's kingdom. And so it says, and when they sang a hymn, they went out to Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Now, before we even get to what happened with Peter, and before all of the disciples are made to stumble, what do you think it was like for Jesus living with the knowledge that those who had been with him through the ministry, who had been with him teaching, who he had given power to cast out demons and to heal people, to go and preach the gospel, those who had slept where he slept, and those who ate what he ate, and those who saw him walk on the water and saw him feed the 5,000, who had witnessed all the many signs and the wonders and the mighty things. And he said, you're all gonna stumble tonight. See, I think sometimes it's almost like living with the knowledge that this is going to happen. In some ways, it helps to know what's coming, and in other ways, it hurts. They're all gonna leave you. They're all gonna leave you. And sometimes when you are doing service, have you ever been in a situation where you're serving people, you're taking care of people, and they don't appreciate it the same way that you give it? Because Jesus wasn't about to leave his disciples that night. He wasn't about to walk away from the thing that God ordained him to do. But all the disciples, he's saying, you're all gonna stumble. And Peter vehemently denies that he would ever do that. And so he says again in verse 33, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I think it's crushing to think about your boldest disciple making these proclamations and knowing that's going to happen. And also for Peter to hear these words, but Jesus proclaiming the truth. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Did Jesus know better? Did his disciples know less? See, the truth of this is that Jesus knows he's with men who are weak, men who are sinners, men who, you know, the things they wish to do, they don't do, and those things they don't want to do, that's what they're going to do. Just like Paul said in Romans 7, he knows who he's with. He knows who he's with. That even when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And even when he knows the unfaithfulness that is about to come, he still remains faithful. How can you not love a Lord like this, who knows exactly who he's with? Even his best, closest disciples are all gonna abandon him in this day. And he knows it up front. And he knows specifically what's gonna happen with Peter. And he knows. When Luke was reading Isaiah 53, he read a verse that says, he was acquainted with our griefs. He knew our sorrow. Do you think in him saying this, he was feeling that sorrow? You're all gonna leave me. He didn't have to share that with his disciples, but he did. I think it's really powerful to think about the fact that Jesus wanted to have this moment with them because it's not coming as a surprise to him. He's letting them know ahead of time. I want you to think about even in him telling him, Jesus wasn't doing this to be mean. He was doing this with wisdom and purpose because eventually the day will pass and 3 days will pass and eventually there will be another time with his disciples to come. But the one who was dying for them knew exactly who they were. And we need to remember that too. The heart and empathy of our Lord Jesus and the way he can know so much about us, and yet he is right there. So in verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him, as he went to pray, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that was James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He knows what's coming, right? He knows what's going to be happening, what's ahead of him. And he said to them, he says to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I want you to feel the loneliness that Jesus had to be feeling at this moment. He knows he's about to have all of the sins of the world laid upon him. He knows what is coming. And these who had been his friends, his most intimate disciples, for all of this time of ministry, he's saying, "I'm really upset. I'm hurting. I'm so sorrowful as unto death. Will you please pray with me?" And they went to sleep. I think we have to reflect on this how painful this had to have been for him. And even the way that it's written in the scripture, "What? Like, just, I can't believe, like, what? I told you I'm hurting right now. I need you. I need you to be a friend to me. Will you pray with me? Could you just pray with me, please?" And it beckons to us as we look at Jesus and we see what he's going through. We look at the disciples. Can we bring this to one another? This heart of compassion, this heart of empathy, this heart of prayer. Jesus has this heart and he is looking for it from his friends. And it's not being provided for him. You know, it's like, if this is what your friends are doing, what are the rest doing? And so, again, a second time, verse 42, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Does Jesus want it to be gone? Absolutely. Is Jesus saying, "But not my will, but yours"? Absolutely. He is surrendering himself to the Father's will, but don't ever think that he wasn't asking for it to be taken. This is not a charade that Jesus is playing out. He is saying, "Take it away." In another gospel, it actually says that he says, "God, with you all things are possible. With you all things are possible." An expression of faith and belief in who the Father is. And he says, "If it's possible, then take this cup from me." He was claiming the power. He was claiming, "Can there be another way?" But the Father already knew, and Jesus knew, the will of the Father, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He knew he was the only one that It had the power to bear the iniquity of all the world. He was the only one with the power to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. He was the only one. Through him, all things were made. He came into the world that he made. He was there in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going. He knew he had come from heaven to the earth. He knew he was leaving the earth to go to heaven. As he left the Father, he was returning to the Father. And he thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. And he took on the form of a man. And taking on the form of a man, he humbled himself. He yielded himself for this moment. He was totally fulfilling the will of the Father. But it didn't take away the reality of that moment. Take it away. Take away the sorrow. Take away the pain. Take away the anguish. Take away all that is uncertain. That the one who was in the beginning, whose name is first and last, Alpha and Omega, was going to do something that though he was all of that, he had never done. He was going to give up his life. He was going to give it up. And he was going to die in our sin for us. It's hard not to love a Lord like that. And if any of you have questions about that, I can walk you, give you all the scriptural references I just quoted. Jesus, you are so good. You are so worthy of our worship and of our praise. So it says in verse 43, he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He didn't wake them that time. At least not according to this. Maybe another gospel, but here what Matthew records is that he came and found them. Their eyes were heavy, so he left them and went away again a third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and then said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I think it's an amazing thing that this is recorded for us, that he asked them to pray, they fell asleep. He asked them to pray, they fell asleep. He asked them to pray, and they're asleep. I wonder for us here today on this day of Passover, if there's a message in there for us about our heart of prayer and our desire to be acquainted with Jesus and the work that he's doing today. Because what he was asking them to do was help him. Be with me, unite with me in my purpose, which is to do the will of the Father. And as last night, we took the moment to pray for the body. We took the moment to pray for sinners. We took the moment to pray for those who are suffering. This is the essential ministry that we have as children of God, because we have been given access to come through Jesus, through the veil that is his flesh, to come into the holiest place of all with boldness, to make our requests known to God. And the question is, will we join Jesus in the work that he is doing? Will we join him in making intercession for others? Will we pray, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? Will we send forth the message of the gospel and proclaim it and live it as Jesus without failing, without turning, without walking away from those, even those who at times act like they don't even care about the ministry? Those in ministry with him are all about to leave him, and he knew it. All of those who were in ministry with him all were sleeping when they should have been helping. Did it make him turn away? Oh, Angie, no. No. See, who is this Jesus? He is our everything. We have no life apart from him. And it is amazing to me when you see what he was going through on this day and you realize well before he ever hit that cross, he was in so much grief and so much sorrow, and he was being abandoned by those closest to him. But he was going to do it for the joy, for the hope. He was going to do it. But I ask, how many humans would do the same? Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. He does it. As it says in Jeremiah of our Savior, he is Yahweh, our righteousness. He is the righteous one. And so we have just a sense of awe of who he is, looking at what he went through on this day. Continuing on here, in verse 46 again, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He knew the betrayer was coming, and where was he going? Right where he needed to be for the betrayer. He didn't run from the betrayer. He didn't run from what he was about to do. He had asked God to remove it. The answer is no. His father says no. And now he's going to face what the father has for him to do. Verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus says, 'Friend, why have you come?'" Do you think Jesus was being sarcastic? Or do you think Jesus was being true? Do you think Jesus was asking the question because he needed information about Judas, or because he wanted Judas to gain information about himself? Jesus treated Judas as a friend. But here's Judas treating Jesus like an enemy, bringing out a group of people with swords and clubs against him and against those disciples that might have been with him that night. And there is Jesus saying, "Friend." I think it's an amazing thing when you know somebody is intent on hurting you, and in your heart, you have the wisdom to know they're there to hurt you, but you still have a heart that can even say the word friend. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the law. He never transgressed. He never lost his heart or his love in it, even though he had the wisdom to know about Judas and what was coming. And so it says, "Friend, why have you come?" And then it says, "And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." And suddenly one who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now you might remember earlier in the story that night, he asked, he's like, you know, Jesus was like, remember when I told you don't take money? Now when you go, take money when you go out to preach. And he said, and remember how I told you about swords? Take a sword with you. And they had a couple, and Peter said, is this enough, Lord? And Jesus was like, yeah, it's enough. But here is the sword being drawn in this circumstance. And Jesus says, verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be happened thus? So Jesus, he knows who he is. He knows the power that he has to call legions of angels. But he is letting them lay hands on him. He is letting them take him. And as his disciple raises the sword, this isn't the time. And so Jesus doesn't look for violence on his behalf. He actually looks for peace. He looks for peace. And he says, you're not going to fight. This is not it. He said, if I wanted to fight, we would. But this is not the fight. This is the time of surrender. Surrender to God, to his perfect will, to allow those that are here to take him and to betray him to have their way. In verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So now he is there alone. And it says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance. So here comes Peter. So he fled with everybody else, but now he's coming back. So in a sense, he's the boldest one of them all right there. And Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat in the servants to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. How do you think you'd feel about that? Having a false witness brought forward against you? They found none, verse 60. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. They're looking for a good liar. I mean, this is what they're doing. They're like, who will lie against this one well enough that we can kill him? But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Is that worthy of death? Did Jesus say it? You know, people say like stuff like that all the time, right? In our society, we just think they're crazy. We're not like, let's string them up. But here, these are false witnesses that come forward, and he said these things, destroy this temple and I will build in 3 days. And then in verse 62, and the high priest arose and said, do you answer nothing? What is it? These men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. He wasn't trying to justify himself. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to them, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He proclaims. Hallelujah. He was silent in his justification of the charges that were false, but he proclaimed and testified to who he is and what is going to be happening. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. It's easy to look at that and not just think about the fact that in every person of flesh, there is ego and pride. If you were brought before a court and people were bringing charges against you that you had murdered somebody when you didn't, or that you had stolen and lied or cheated or committed atrocities, would you want to defend yourself? If not just to save your life, to save your reputation, that you would think that I would do these things. I didn't do this thing. I didn't kill that person. I didn't do these atrocities. I wasn't involved. It was not my decision. No, that's not true. All the things that can happen when you're in a court and somebody says you're deserving of death. Was Jesus deserving of death? But yet, they're saying you're deserving of death. I just want you to have empathy with what he was doing, because this was a complete assassination of his character among the masses and mob and among the high priest, the scribes, the elders, the religious, the ones who were respected and respectable and looked up to in his day, are all part of this tribunal to basically say, you deserve death. I think it's easy to read over that and not think about the reality of it. Jesus humbled himself and became a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of death. And so they made their case. And as they come together here, lost my place. Thank you so much. So that is met. He's deserving of death with them spitting in his face. The creator is getting spit upon. The one who's there to save them is getting spit upon. And they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you? Another testimony in the gospel say they blindfolded him so they could say, prophesy, as they're punching him and as they're hitting him. And again, just the reality of what a carnal man would do, and the anger and the resentment and the bitterness and all the things you'd be thinking, because it's all the insult to the injury. And here's Jesus receiving of this and knowing this was what he was coming to. In verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, hey, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them. Your speech betrays you. It's from Galilee. And he began to curse and swear. And he said, I do not know the man. It says, I believe, in the Gospel of Luke that at that moment, Jesus turned his head and looked at him. That was the moment. And Peter, it says, remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine what that moment was for Peter? And can you imagine what that moment was for Jesus, having prophesied that, having told him, and having it watched it play out, what Jesus was going through with Peter in that moment. You might think, well, was Jesus condemning him by looking at him? Was he saying, see, I told you so? I don't think so. I think he was right there in that moment with Peter. I think that he turned and looked because he knew Peter was about to get hit with a hard reality. That no matter how defiantly he said he would never deny him, that how defiantly he said, I would never do that, I would die with you first. That when it came to the actual environment of all the people around him, he gave in and he basically said, I don't even know him. Jesus was not against him. Jesus was rooting for him. Jesus loved him. Peter was his friend. And you see after the resurrection later that it was Peter who Jesus said, do you love me? You know I do, Lord. Feed my sheep. Jesus didn't say, no, you don't. You denied me. He never said that. He said, do you love me? Right? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? And the one who denied him was the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit 50 days after the resurrection. And he was the one that delivered the gospel for the first time to all those who were there listening in Jerusalem. He was the one who spoke boldly. He was the one that said, you have taken him with lawless hands. You were the ones that put Jesus to death. But he is your Savior. And when they were at a loss as to what to do, because they had denied him, because they had rejected him, he was the one who could say, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He had his own experience. He knew what it was to deny. He knew what it was to reject, even on the very night in which Jesus was going through the betrayal, all the way to his crucifixion, and he could preach from the heart. Because when they were cut to the heart like he was, when they were in sorrow because they realized they had put Jesus to death, Peter could say, repent. Turn. Turn. Be baptized in Jesus' name. And as they believed and were baptized, they were refreshed. They were forgiven. And many received the Holy Spirit that day. And the promises to all who come, to all who have rejected, that we would receive the Holy Spirit when we come believing in him. Verse 27, so in the morning, or excuse me, chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when he had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. How do you think that made Jesus feel? What do you think that moment was for him from the time of saying he would betray him to the time of the betrayal, to the time of his death, all that day? He knew what was happening. The chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and brought them, bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they're testifying against you?" And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. How could you not admire somebody being accused so falsely and probably with outlandish statements and wondering, why aren't you answering these charges? But Jesus said nothing. He did not speak. And so now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, son of Abbas, son of Abba. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Barabbas was known for creating insurrection, and he was a known murderer. So the choice seems obvious, right? Release the innocent one. He didn't kill anybody. Didn't Jesus feed a bunch of you one time? Didn't he do a bunch of miracles? Didn't he heal a bunch of people? It seemed like the obvious choice. I think that Pilate set it up, and he said this because he knew they had handed him over because of envy, not because he had done wrong. They just hated him because of who he was. They envied him. So while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him a saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." Again, you know, you're getting picked. Do you want to choose the murderer or the just person? Who should die? So justice, in the way we would look at it, would say justice is that the murderer should be dying and the innocent man should be set free. In God's justice and what he is working out for the entirety of the world in this moment, the just man would be made guilty and the sinner would be made free. You and I have this hope as the children of God, Barabbas, Baraba, son of the Father. The choice that God was making was saying, "I am going to make my righteous son a sinner, that he who knew no sin might be sin for you all, that you might become the righteousness of God in him." What an incredible moment that the guilty would be set free because the righteous paid the price for all the children of God. And so he released Barabbas, verse 26, to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, that's a short little phrase there, isn't it? And when he had scourged Jesus, scourging was one of the nastiest things that you could do to a human being. And it's just a little line here. But scourging was the act of a flogging where you had a multi-thonged whip, and basically it had bone and chard, and basically it was all these strands coming out, and they would cast it on a person, and as they cast it down in the whipping action, it would just tear away. It's recorded in the Romans that when they would scourge somebody, that it would not only tear the skin, it would dig in even to the muscle and tear muscle. and that it often left bones showing because it had ripped away the skin completely. And it was one of the most miserable, torturous things that you could go through. And basically, most people didn't survive scourgings because you would bleed out. You would get dehydrated. Your body would be in an incredible sense of stress. Because though the Jews had a 40 save one when they lashed, Romans could do it as long as they wanted. And so they scourged Jesus. So that's why I'm saying we can't just walk through that and just not stop there for a second. Because if that had been all that was done to Jesus, that would have been a ton. But Luke, he read Isaiah 53. This was exactly what the Father was doing. And here's what's amazing, that it said it pleased the Father to bruise him. Not because of what it was doing to Jesus, but what it was accomplishing in the world. In Jesus' willingness to bear the pain of others. This whole day has been about bearing pain, hasn't it? Pain from Judas, pain from his disciples, pain that they couldn't stay awake, pain that they couldn't watch with him, pain that they all ran from him, pain that even when one was bold enough to come, he still denied him three times, pain that he was left alone, pain that he was being falsely accused, pain that he was being beaten, that he was being mocked. Who hit you? Who hit you, Jesus? Pain that he was suffering through the agony of saying, we would rather have a murderer released than you, Jesus. Pain of what the world has brought upon the Holy One. All this pain. And to go through this moment and to have him release Barabbas and have all the sin of Barabbas laid right on him through the scourging. And then after that, they delivered him to be crucified. When you hear the story, and it's not here about him having to carry the cross and being weak under the cross, it's because he had just been scourged. He'd been beaten. And all the emotional and spiritual trauma that's coming at him in this moment when everybody is being so evil toward him, I dare say, how did he do this? Who is this Jesus? And it says that they delivered him. But notice what happens then. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. All the soldiers are around Jesus. What do you think they want to do with him? They stripped him of his clothes and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and they start mocking him. King of the Jews. So now that you are in tremendous amount of pain and your disciples have let us gather around you as a garrison to mock you, to make fun of you. And they spit on him and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes back on him and led him away to be crucified. So now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear the cross. And when he had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. So Jesus, in this, he is put on the cross. We know by the accounts that his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. And what is a cross? Your arms are raised up. You barely can have yourself on a place with the wood to put your feet on as they're nailed there. And if you want to take a breath, you basically have to push off your nailed feet up so that you can take a breath, because every part of you is hanging and you're in a slow suffocation. You'll be on that cross as long as you have the strength to lift yourself up by your feet. But eventually, your strength gives out and you just suffocate. Your body just consumes itself with water. And basically, your life is ended. It's another form of torture that Jesus went through. And so it says that as he is there, they're dividing his garments, verse 35. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation that is written against him. This is King of the Jews. And so Jesus, in this moment, is there on the cross. There are robbers that are there with him. And even though Herod and Pilate, which we didn't get into, both said, this guy's innocent. He's done nothing wrong here. There he is with the robbers in his death. He's on a crucifixion of multiple people that were accused of crimes and accused of wrongs. But while he's there on the cross and the robbers are reviling him, it says they were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads and saying, "Hey, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocked with the scribes and the elders and said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." That is right out of the scripture, I believe, in Psalms 22. It might be in another place, but it was there written. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lama, lama, sabachthani, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" Some who stood there, when they heard that, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Now that crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It could very easily be a remiss. One of the things Jesus did when he taught, and you can find it throughout the Gospels, he would use a rabbinical way of teaching, which was a remiss, meaning that they don't quote the whole scripture. They quote you a start to the scripture, and you know that the rest is coming. The assumption is you know the scripture well enough to know what it means. We're not going to do it because I'm way past time, but I would ask you to read Psalm 22. Because when you read Psalm 22, you will hear what Jesus is thinking from the cross. You will see what is happening to him. You will see what he's taking in, and you will see his heart and attitude toward his Father. It's all there in Psalm 22. He's giving us the clue. Read this. Know me. And I'm asking you to spend the time on this Passover day knowing a little bit more about our Lord in this way. You remember that in Luke it's recorded that he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Thinking of the people that are crucifying him and putting him to death. Jesus tells the robber who professed him to the other robber, he said, "Hey, you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus speaks and he commits his mother into John's hands. He says, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He's thinking of his mom. And Jesus commits his spirit into his Father's hands, wanting his spirit to only be there as he finishes and accomplishes his work. And then he says, "I thirst." And then he says, "It is finished." And as it says here in Matthew, it says that he cried with a loud voice, verse 50, and he yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." I hope as you think about the things that we read today about Jesus and had empathy on him and just a thoughtfulness about his last day, that you have a better appreciation for the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. We have a mighty God that we serve, and he was a mighty offering that our Father sent that we all might be free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, we have taken this time today just to look at your Son, to think about him and the work that he did on this earth and the giving up of himself. God, it's just incredible that point after point and time after time, every turn of this day was a turn that could bring such grief and sorrow and such pain physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. God, you were so willing to give your Son, and you were so willing to for us. And we ask that you would help us to truly participate in this sacrifice, that we would not overlook Jesus and who he is, but that we would worship and adore our Lord and our Savior, and that we would give our hearts to him, to believe in him and in his work, that his work would not go in vain in our lives, that it would not be for naught, that we would embrace the sacrifice of your Son, and that we would believe in him, that we would identify with his broken body by which he took our sins, and that we would identify and believe in his shed blood that forgives us. We thank you, God, for this day that at the beginning of this Passover, Jesus initiated the new covenant in his blood. And we are here today in this building to worship your Son, Jesus, to worship you, Holy Father, and to acknowledge that you initiated a new covenant in his blood, and we believe in your new covenant, and we believe in the blood of your Son. And God, we present your word and the blood of Jesus to you today, asking you to please cover us, cleanse us, make us righteous, help us to be committed to your will as Jesus was. Help us to surrender ourselves to you regardless of what is happening around us. And God, I pray that you would just give us the strength and the courage to love even when we are not being loved, to do what is right even when we're being rejected, and to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus. For when he was reviled, he did not revile. And when he was falsely accused, he did not justify, but he committed himself to you wholly for your judgment. Father, bind us together as one body in Jesus, a body wholly committed to you, to loving you and caring for you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Show us where we are not doing that. Show us where we are sleeping when we should be praying. Show us when we're not standing guard as we should be. Show us when we are running away and hiding and even denying when we should be proclaiming and testifying the good name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we love you. We pray that you would bless us with your spirit of good works and truth, that we would have a spirit of grace that can only come through you to us, that we might be your servants on this earth. Jesus, we are in awe of you. We love you. We so respect you. We adore you. And you overwhelm us with your goodness and with your humility to suffer so much and to do it for those who are actually mocking you and putting you to death. We have been in that camp, God. We have been in that camp, Lord. But let it never be. Let it never be again. Let us always stand for you, Jesus, to give testimony to who you are and proclaim the good news of salvation through you. We thank you and praise you, and we bless your holy name. We bless you, Jesus. We bless you, Father. Amen.